Genesis chapter 16, as we continue our study of sin, anxiety, and anxiety, pride, and relationships. And as we do so, today, the last two sermons we kind of focused on sins in relationship to the vertical, to God, and our lack of trust in Him. And that'll be part of it today, too. But today we're focusing more on how does our failure to trust in our relationship with God manifests itself in how we treat each other. And what I want to show you is that an understanding of our response, our wrong response to anxiety in our pride solutions generally manifests itself in treating each other badly as well. And again, we're looking at this, you know, as these three sermons particularly have been focusing on sins, on the things that we do wrong. But it's important that we see this so that we can see our need for grace and how Christ can heal us. But don't get discouraged if you're getting tired of hearing sermons just on sin. I mean, it's always the backdrop of what we say, but next month's series is on all the benefits we get from Christ's death and resurrection. And then the month after that, we'll focus on how His power of His resurrected life manifests itself in caring for us throughout our life. So it's going to get more encouraging as we go. And even next week, we'll see that, as I'll touch on at the end of the sermon. But it is important that we see how what God is doing. When God gives us the answer, it's important that we understand the question. So a lot of times, you know, we act as if everybody knows what the question is that God is answering. But he clarifies the question and he clarifies the answer to life's problems, to everything, to how to be happy and holy forever, as our children's catechism says. So hopefully we'll flesh that out as we go, and you'll see where that's headed next week as well. So, but let's listen to God's word, and let's listen to this story again, the story of Hagar and Ishmael and Abraham and Sarah. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now she knows she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. This is God's word. So the question we want to consider today is where does injustice come from? Why do we treat each other so badly? I mean, humans can treat each other terribly, way worse than even the most wild and vicious animal. Now, we see injustice all around us, and it's easy to condemn it, and it should be condemned, but sometimes it's harder to try and understand it. But I think we can do that if we see that injustice comes from pride, but it also comes from our anxiety. That is, it is a way of dealing with the basic struggles of life that we all face. We worry about our position, prestige, protection, and provision. That's our anxiety, and we respond trying to solve it, and sometimes we do that at the expense of other people, whether putting them down or harming them or skewing things wrongly in our direction. Now, this might be a little bit easier to see. Allow me here just to kind of flesh it out on the broad scale. If you think about the way nations relate to one another, try to think of it through that grid. So, for example, you know, China is concerned about a few little rocks in the South China Sea. I've actually looked at the things they're disputing over, and it's amazing how small these things are. Why are they concerned about that? I mean, do they really think that these things are necessary? No, it's their anxiety over their position, over their prestige. And so as a result, they're pushing aggressively towards other people. We can think in the United States, too, of our examples of injustice. Now, I believe that abortion is an injustice against the life of an unborn child. But we have to ask, why is it then that people push it so much? Now, we could easily just say, well, they're just sinful and people are sinful. But if we think about it a little bit more and try to see it from the perspective of those who promote it, a lot of it comes out of anxiety over power. And again, and I don't mean that necessarily in a negative way, but that the concern that, as you hear, that someone else would control my own body is how they would put it. And so that, and we can see that that's sort of a legitimate question that people might ask. We don't want people controlling us and telling us what to do with our hand or arm. Now, again, I think it's an error that they're saying it, but I'm just trying to say we have to extend our imagination to try and understand why people move in this direction. Is not just being bad, but also because they're trying to solve some of the basic issues of life. And a lot of things like that are around there. Concern over how they're going to provide, what they're going to be able to do, and so on. Now, another example is slavery. And why was it so hard to get rid of slavery? Well, because of the anxiety that people had if they eliminated this, then they would sort of eliminate their position as nobility, a sort of American nobility as plantation owners, and their prosperity and the security of their family. And so, hence, they had a real hard time letting it go. And anytime we get dependent on anything that supports our or seems to support our security or prosperity, it's very hard for us to let it go. And that's why one author said that slavery, having once got its tentacles fastened onto the economic and social life of the republic, it was no easy matter for the country to relieve itself of the institution. And what he was saying is it wasn't just stubbornness, but it was just that it got so involved in the life that they couldn't see letting it go. That caused them great anxiety to think of not having that. And now I think it was a wrong response, but we should be able to, again, extend our imagination to try and see, you know, people are dealing with the basic issues of life that we all deal with, and that's part of their sin as well as their wrong response. So I think that view, so to see it in that order, sort of anxiety, pride, and then injustice, makes a lot more sense of what we see in the world. It shows that injustice is worthy of a condemnation, to be sure, but also of a certain degree of compassion because it is rooted in the problems we all face. And so what I want to see, though, is, you know, that's kind of the big picture, but how does it work itself out in daily life? This passage shows us how anxiety, pride, and injustice go together in the life of Hagar, Sarah, and Abraham. Now remember, once again, the Bible tells us the solution to sin, but it also tells us a lot about sin. And it tells us about sin so that we can repent, so that we can turn from it and find grace and healing and forgiveness in our Lord Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind as we talk about this. So let's look at this in a little more detail. So Hagar, We've already talked a bit about Hagar and her anxiety. And we could actually describe her anxiety as that she would be concerned about being seen, about being significant, that she matters, like no one is seeing her. And then all of a sudden, she gets chosen to have a child with her master, whom she looked up to. And then she actually got pregnant. And when she knew she was pregnant, what did she do? She began to despise Sarah, her mistress. And again, that's exactly the sort of thing that we do. Almost anything we do well, we use as an occasion to look down on others. If we don't do something well, that's not as important. It's what we do well. And we can easily look down on others who don't do it as well, whether it's a moral or natural virtue, and show contempt for them. And you can see this. It's one interesting study is done and compared, like, ask people, you know, how valuable do you think, say, this car is? And they would give one answer. But then if people own the same vehicle, then they would say it's worth more because they owned it, right? Everything we have that we think is good, we tend to evaluate more highly than we should. So that's the pride factor. Now, so Hagar then responds to Sarah with injustice. And instead of honor and respect, which is the first act of justice that we owe towards one another, she gives her contempt. She looks down on her and despises her. Now, we should see that our basic obligation to show, to do justice unto others, is to respect them, to show them respect and honor. That's why the Apostle Peter, for example, said, show proper respect to everyone. And even when we are telling people why we believe in Christ, giving a reasoned defense, he says that we must do it with gentleness and respect. So there's never a time at which the obligation of respect gets thrown out the window. But the question is, when we're in conflict with someone or we're struggling with someone, how do we show them respect? Well, if they're a human, we can honor their humanity, which is something significant, a reflection of the image of God. If they're a believer, we can honor their faith, that we share a common portion at the foot of the cross. And we can begin with curiosity instead of conclusions. So often, that's how we start. We see something people's doing, we draw a quick conclusion, and we use that as the basis to condemn others. But the Bible teaches us that we are to be swift to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath. In other words, show curiosity first. Patterson, Grenny, McMillan, and Switzler, four authors, in their excellent book, Crucial Conversations, note that in order for productive conversation to take place, you need two things: safety and respect. And I can say that this is basically what Peter is saying: gentleness and respect. Gentleness, in a way, making things safe for other people. Gentleness and respect. Now, these authors note that they did this from studying, you know, how people interacted in conversations, not necessarily analysis from just simple reason or the Bible. But they noted that when safety and respect break down, the ability to have a productive conversation also broke down. In other words, people couldn't just keep adding what they thought needed to be added in the conversation. They would then stonewall or start attacking. And that's exactly what happens here. You see, the respect breaks down and anxiety goes up. Remember, Sarah is already anxious. That's how this starts. And understandably so. She wanted to have children. She couldn't have children. She wanted to give a child to Abraham. She wanted to see the promise fulfilled, and it wasn't happening. So it's understandable that she was anxious. And so she did something to relieve her anxiety, which was something that was common at the time, no doubt that they had seen, which was to give a slave to the husband as an additional wife that would bear a child for the mistress. And so that's where Hagar comes in. Now, I can imagine that Sarah, already anxious about this, probably when Hagar got pregnant, her anxiety also continued to go up. Because that's kind of a difficult situation. Now you got the new wife who's now pregnant and you're not pregnant. That's an anxiety-inducing situation for sure. And as Sarah's anxiety went up, Hagar's respect went down, and the result is that there's even more anxiety, because anxiety spreads around, and it starts getting passed around, and it gets passed from Sarah to Abraham. Now listen to very carefully to what she says in Genesis 16, verse 5. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. So was Sarah right? Partially. Right? She was right to a degree. Because Abram didn't show leadership. He didn't do the right thing. He should have said, no, that's not what we're going to do. So he was responsible. But in the way she says this, what she's omitting is the fact that she came up with the idea and probably put it on him pretty strongly, so that if he had said no, that would have made it a tough life for him. So this is a repetition of what's already in the book of Genesis. What happens when trust in God breaks down in the garden? Adam and Eve sin, they break the obvious command of God, and what do? Sorry, my bad. No. The woman you gave me, O Lord. The serpent tricked me. They point at someone else. And those things, again, what Adam and Eve said actually wasn't completely false. But it omitted a significant part of the truth, namely their responsibility. And let me tell you, so that's what we see here, is that there is nothing more common in life than this. What we see is something goes wrong or we do wrong and it starts to break down, recrimination, blame is what we do. We look at others. And that leads to dissolution in society. It separates people and it prepares them for war. But something more here I think is important for us to see. Part of the reason that they did this is not just because they wanted someone to blame and that made it easier if they focused on someone else, but also just that it is hard for us to deal with the abstract problems of life. So meaninglessness, the struggle with meaninglessness or security on an ultimate level, or just the fact of loneliness, all these things are hard to get our mind around. And so what do? We fix these problems on something very concrete. And so in order to make it concrete, insecurity, significance, or loneliness concrete, we blame others. For Sarah, she was dealing with her own insecurities, her own question of her own significance, her own loneliness in her situation, and it wasn't completely solvable. So it's easier to fix it on Abraham, and then you have something concrete in front of you that you can deal with. And nothing is more common in this life, on the big and small scale of life, that we tend to blame someone or something for the basic issues of life, whether it's the Democrats or Donald Trump or immigrants or China. It's much easier to fix on those things than to look beyond them to the broader issues that are involved that are leading us to do that, the struggles of life. On an individual scale, we do that with our spouses, our parents, our children, our grandchildren, our church, our pastor, our community, our neighbors, our local leaders, whatever the case may be. This is how we deal with the anxiety and struggle of life. And I know the power of it. So I'm gonna be somewhat open here and talk about my own sin. And I think it's a little risky for me to say this because I am kind of ashamed of this fact. But my tendency is when things are going wrong and I'm frustrated, is to blame my wife. So, I mean, and it's not just that, and it's even things that she has nothing to do with. But it's how I make my own anxiety concrete. And, you know, I know that I do this. I know it's wrong. I don't like that I do this. She knows that I do this. She also doesn't like that I do this. But, and we've made progress in this. But what is amazing is when my anxiety goes up, how quickly my mind and heart go there, and how hard it is to pull that off my heart. Even though, like, I'm looking at myself from another angle, and I know that it's like, that's not real, but I don't want to let it go. Why? Because it relieves our anxiety to blame someone else. And so our body, our whole, and our mind works towards those things which make us feel better. And blaming others make us feel better. It gives us some relief. Attack gives us relief. Distancing gives us relief. Gossip gives us relief. All those things. And so it becomes much hard. It's like slavery. The tentacles wrap themselves around us. Now, you know, let me just, bear with me one second. Let me just apply this a little bit further because I think it's really important. Just take the issue of loneliness. Now, I think our society suffers from loneliness. It's one of the sort of the results of our prosperity and our industrialization. So that, you know, they established in England a minister of loneliness in the government because it's like, this is a big problem. And so they're trying to deal with it. And a lot of community things that kept us connected before aren't there. And so as a result, we're more isolated. So this is, though, not root. It's not based on the society. It's based on the fact of life, that I am alone. I can see my own thoughts. I can't see any of yours. And that even if we're close friends, you can't always be there all the time. You've got other things to do. You've got other obligations. And so loneliness is an existential fact. It's going to be something that we struggle with just because we're human and just because we live in this world. And it is aggravated to a degree by the life in which we live. Now, instead of recognizing it, what do we do with loneliness when we feel lonely? A lot of times we blame others. My neighbors are jerks. My church is not friendly. You know, my parents don't care about me. My wife's not there for me. My children never call me. That's how we deal with it. Now, does that have some truth? Yeah. It's kind of hard to break into communities. People aren't there. And sometimes they're not fulfilling their obligations. But what it misses is kind of the basic problem of life, of loneliness, that even if they did everything you asked them to do, is still not going to solve it. And you can also say, taking our responsibility, what we also don't tend to look at is, have I actually put the effort into building relationships that I should? And maybe we have, maybe we haven't. But That's not the sort of question we ask when we feel lonely. It tends to be focused towards others. So, and that's an injustice, omitting our own part and blaming others for something that is not their responsibility. And so that's what Sarah did, is she wasn't completely false. It was Abraham had a responsibility, but the way she puts it is basically ignores her responsibility and focuses it all on Abraham in order, again, to relieve her anxiety. But it's also her pride, not seeing her own her wrong, and it's also an injustice in that this isn't a just way to deal in relationships. Well, what about Abraham? So, by now, you should be ready for Abraham's injustice. Abraham's injustice is not necessarily active, except perhaps in the case of Hagar, but it's more passive. There's also passive injustice when we refuse to take responsibility for the things that we should. But this is also a way of relieving anxiety, is distancing from a problem. I don't have to think about it. And so she comes to him with she's all upset, and he hears it, and what does he say? Do whatever you want. Whatever makes you feel better. Your slave is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best. So hey, he's like, okay, now I don't have to think about that. That's good, right? That and now his anxiety is relieved. So it was wrong, though, for him to assent to that. It was wrong for him to assent to the whole situation, to doing what she asked. And now it's wrong for him to allow her to just simply engage in this injustice. But it's really hard. As I said, attack on others relieves our anxiety, but so does distancing from a problem. So avoiding problems relieve anxiety, and so it makes it easy for us to just ignore what we shouldn't ignore, to not take responsibility for what we should take responsibility for, because in the moment, it helps us feel a little bit better. I'll have to think about that. The result, though, is bad. Hagar flees. She runs from Sarah because she's being treated so badly. But I want to note one other thing here, that it also has effects on the generations to come. This injustice doesn't just sit right there. It reverberates through the generations. There's this interesting verse, Genesis 16:12, and it says, this child that's going to come out of this mess, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Now, that doesn't mean that Ishmael's not going to be responsible for his own actions. But what it means is that we don't just start life de novo as a blank slate. We are shaped by the interactions that we've had. And a lot of times those things continue to go forward until God's grace brings about a deliverance. And so what we see here is the pride and the anxiety in this family creates an injustice that's going to reverberate throughout the generations. So that's a pretty bleak picture, right? I mean, this is not the most uplifting sermon, for sure. And this passage isn't that uplifting up to this point, right? But really, in spite of all that I've said over the past 3 weeks, that's not really the point of this passage. It's truths that I believe are expressed here that teach us, but it's not what this story is about. The story is not primarily about the dissolution and disruption that occurs because of our sinful and prideful response to anxiety. It's about what happens when everything falls apart, and that is God shows up. God shows up. What we've talked about in this week and the last 2 weeks is really the first half of the passage. And it gets to the lowest point. I mean, Hagar's out there. Things are looking bad. And then God shows up. So we'll consider that in more detail next week. But just for now, note that this is our great hope. God shows up. The Son of God comes in human form and becomes a part of the human family to heal the human family and all our individual families. So pride Anxiety and injustice don't have the last word. God's grace gets the last word here. God, though he seems to be absent in this first part, sees us, sees Abram, sees Sarai, sees Hagar. And when we can see the God who sees us, it turns everything around. Amen.